This morning we're continuing our sermon series through the book of Daniel. And we're in Daniel chapter 9, probably the most famous chapter in the book of Daniel. We're not going to get to the answer to prayer, that we just read a prayer. We're not going to get to the answer of that till next week when we talk about Daniel's 70 weeks. And we'll be talking more about how this prayer fits in with the context of the end of chapter 9 and with chapter 8 and chapter 10. This week we're taking a little bit of break from digging into the visions and the prophecy contained in the book of Daniel. And we're going to look at Daniel's prayer here in chapter 9 because there's so many instructive things to look at this particular prayer here this morning. Even when I mention the word prayer, or I mention confession, or I mention asking for forgiveness, likely one of those three things, or perhaps all three of them, bring conviction that we don't do those things as we ought to do. I don't pray as I ought. I don't confess my sins as we ought, and I rarely do ask for forgiveness. And we're going to be talking about those three things here this morning, about prayer, about confession, what it truly is, and about asking for forgiveness, asking God for His mercy, so that we might learn from the disobedience of the people of Israel. We might be instructed here from God's word on how we ought to pray, how we ought to confess, and how we ought to ask for God to be merciful to us. So let's jump right into the text and look at me at the very first two verses. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel is studying scripture. And he's reading the book of Jeremiah. And he's also doing this in the first year of King Darius. Now, if you go back to Daniel chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 6, that's Daniel and the lion's den. And that's also in the first year of Darius. In fact, Darius was this king who liked Daniel, and he was duped into throwing him into this pit of lions. And if you remember why Daniel was thrown to the den of lions, because he refused to obey this new law and rather to continue in prayer before his great God. He continued to have his window open, praying towards Jerusalem three times a day. And we have here in Daniel chapter 9, a prayer in that same year concerning the city Jerusalem and sanctuary. No doubt this is the prayer, or very similar to the prayers that Daniel was praying that got him thrown into the lion's den as he prays for his people, refusing to heed the law of the land, but continue to plead to God to be merciful. And what spurs Daniel on to pray? You know, so often we lack prayer as we should because we're not properly motivated. But Daniel here, if you look at verse number 2, he was studying the word of the Lord given to the prophet Jeremiah. And specifically that there's a promise in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11, this is what it says there. It says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is typically pulled from its context and put in cards and other banners on the wall, and we like to take that verse for ourselves. But in the context, it's speaking about God's plan that he had for the people of Israel, that this exile into Babylon had a limit. 70 years. And then he was going to bring them back and to restore them. And here is Daniel in the first year of King Darius. The Babylonian Empire has just fallen to the Medes and the Persians. And so he's reading the book of Scripture and he sees this promise and he knows its fulfillment is close, and so it drives him to pray. And so his incentive to pray is taking the study of God's word, seeing the promises of God's word, and anticipating their fulfillment. And so he turns to the Lord in prayer. And this is something we must learn. Prayer proceeds from the study of Scripture. And in Scripture, we find these precious promises of God. And as we anticipate their fulfillment, we pray. Now, what promises do we have in Scripture? There's a whole host of promises. If you read God's word, there's a number of things that God has told you that should drive us to pray and say, God, do that. One example is found in Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9 to 13, it says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, oftentimes we read this, we're thinking, well, this relates to that one-time prayer of salvation that perhaps I did as a child, and I don't really need this promise anymore. Calling upon the name of the Lord is not one prayer that you prayed in your past, and now you're done with it. Amen. Calling upon the name of the Lord, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, the end of that chapter, after falling to sin, and after Cain and Abel, and then we have Seth being born, and it says, and at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham builds an altar to God and says, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon God is not a one-time prayer you do in the past and ask for his salvation. Calling upon the name of the Lord is worshiping this great God. It's calling upon him saying, God, you are the Lord. You are the master. Bestow your riches upon me. Bestow your salvation. Forgive my transgressions. Bring me near to you. So this prayer is, it's a prayer of worship and of adoration. And we read this promises that God is going to richly bless those who worship him. It should drive us to worshipful prayer. Another promise is found in the book of Luke. Jesus speaking, Luke 11, 9 to 13. This is what Jesus says. He says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Okay, our attention should be raised now when Jesus is saying this. He says, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. This is a promise to us. He continues and says, what father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Jesus is calling upon us to ask him, to seek him, to knock, and he'll be found. Now, what does he want us to ask for? He continues and he says this. He says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What do we promise for when we ask? Okay, not prosperity and riches and success and wealth. But he says, if you ask me, if you seek me, if you knock, then I will give you the Holy Spirit. And that, might not help clarify. There's so much confusion about the Holy Spirit today. Or does that mean I can do miracles and speak in tongues? No, he's talking about him and his presence coming to abide with you. The Spirit of God is the very presence of God indwelling the Christian. God says, you seek me and you ask and I will come and I'll make my home with you. And I'll be with you. You know, so oftentimes we feel weak. We're like, God, I need your strength. I need strength. We feel downcast and we feel depressed. And God, I need hope. There's a conflict here. And God, I need unity among this situation. And we look at these different needs that we have in our lives. We pray for those things. And what we're reminded here when Jesus says, if you ask, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus, I'm going to give you myself. My Spirit will come to you. Because we don't receive strength apart from God. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ is our strength. He is our peace. He is our rest. He is our hope. He is our comfort. And so we're asking for His presence. We're asking for Him to draw it close to us. These are the precious promises in Scripture that we have, and that when we read them, it should drive us to prayer. I think so often we read them and we know them, and then we never actually seek to see them fulfilled in our lives. We're like, oh, that's good. That's interesting. This should drive us to prayer. And not to prayer that is just a passing thought. I'm going to throw up a thought to God. I'm just going to, oh yeah, that's a good one. God, can you do that for me? Look how Daniel prayed in verse number 3. We learn more about prayer here. He studies the Scripture. He sees His promises of God. He anticipates their fulfillment. And then in verse 3, then I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Okay? We can all get our hearts set upon things. It's especially easy to see in children. You know, when birthdays are coming around, or when they go to mom and dad to the store, it's really easy to see their heart fixed upon that. Oh, I want that. I really, really want that. I'll never ask for anything else in the world if I can get that. You know, mom and dad, sure. Because they know that these are passing and fleeting desires. But perhaps if a child is something especially unique, maybe they've been desiring this thing for a month now, or maybe 2 months, maybe even years, they've been desiring that. And as a parent, you know, this is not just some passing desire because of the length to which a child has set their minds or their heart on this particular thing. We can be like a child, where each day or each week or each month we can be chasing this or that and think, God, this is what I need and this is what I need. And we never actually set our minds and our heart on what we truly should be desiring. God's mercy and God's grace, God's presence, the fullness of God in our lives, the Holy Spirit to be abiding with us. We don't have our heart set on that. We actually pursue it with all of our heart. Or we might even be so devoid of having our heart set in any of God's good gifts that we don't even ask. But like a child, we're seeking worldly possessions. But it says here of Daniel that he was seeking the Lord. He was praying and he made pleas for mercy. Not just an asking, but rather he was pleading to God for mercy. And he did it with fasting. He abstained from food. And he wore sackcloth and ashes. This was the really uncomfortable fabric they would wear and put ashes on their head as a sign that they were in mourning. He was in tears and in mourning as he considered what had happened to his city, Jerusalem, and the temple, and then the promises of God. And he's asking for God now to be merciful. He has his heart fixed on this. And this, again, is instructive for us to pray. Have we ever prayed like this? Do we pray like this? Do we want God to shine His face and mercy upon us so badly that we would abstain from food? That we would be in tears and in mourning with the Word of God open before us and saying, God, You must be merciful. I need Your grace. We're going to see later that Daniel's prayer was heard. May this be an encouragement to us not to pray amiss or to be distracted as we come before the Lord in prayer. So we learned something here about prayer. And I want to look now at the content of Daniel's prayer. And the content of Daniel's prayer overwhelmingly is that of confession. So we've talked a little bit about prayer, and now I want to talk more about confession. And there's going to be three things that I want you to see as it relates to confession in Daniel's prayer. I think so often we get confession confused with, I'm just feeling bad. We get confession confused with, I want these circumstances to go away. And so biblically, what is confession? Daniel is commended here for his prayer. And so what can we learn about Daniel's prayer of confession? Look at verse 4 through verse 6. It says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Okay. So Daniel begins here, acknowledging God's greatness. And then in light of God's greatness, the sin of Israel is clearly exposed. And confession here begins with admission of guilt. As we see in these opening verses, God, you're great. God, you're awesome. You are faithful. You are above all things. We are guilty. I'm not pleading to excuses. I'm not giving you explanations. We had your word. We had the prophets. We had Moses. We had all the people of Israel knew all these things, from the kings and the princes all the way down the line to the children. No excuses. We are guilty before you. Verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. No excuses. Doesn't plead ignorance. You know, officer, I didn't see the posted speed limit back there. I didn't see that sign. Sorry. You know, it doesn't work. God has given us his law and his commands with clarity. And so he confesses that then wrong, wickedly, rebelled, and turn away. In verse 6, he reminds us that the prophets spoke God's truth and that all the people of the land knew what God expected of them. Now, while we're not the people of Israel here this morning, we also know what God expects of us, every single one of us. Even if you haven't grown up knowing the Word of God, the Bible tells us in Romans 2 that God has written his law upon your heart, that it either is going to excuse you or accuse you of wrongdoing. There's no excuse we have before God. In fact, before God, when he opens the books and he lets us know all of our sins that we've done in word and thought and in deed, we'll have nothing to say. Our mouths will be closed. No excuses. And so Daniel confesses his own sin and the sin of Israel. Now again, we're not Israel. But how many of us in the church today refuse to listen to what God has clearly told us in his word? And we've grown comfortable with it. We have a whole category for it. We call it the carnal Christian or the worldly Christian, the backslidden Christian. How many refuse to stop doing what they know God forbids? Remember, this is not a prayer of confession for the sins of those people out there in the world. This is a prayer of confession for God's people, Israel. You see, the same thing was likening it to the church. We know what God says, but like them, we tend to rationalize our disobedience. We tend to find more work rather than studying God's word to see what he wants of us, but rather try to find loopholes in God's word so we can find our way around it. We're very good at playing that defense lawyer when it comes to the law of God and trying to find a loophole. We've tried to find ways where this doesn't apply to my situation, or this is talking about somebody else and not me. But God's word is clear. And if we're going to plead like Daniel for God's mercy and grace, if we desire God's favor, if we desire the gift of the Holy Spirit, we must be honest to God in admission of guilt that we've done wrong, that we've transgressed your word. There's no excuse for it. It must start with open and honest confession. There can be no forgiveness without true confession. And so Daniel starts with an admission of their guilt. The second thing I want you to see about his confession, in verse 7 to 10, I want you to see that confession acknowledges our sin is against God. Okay, it's not just, I'm guilty, but my sin has been against you, God. Confession acknowledges our sin is against God. Look at verse 7 to 10. It says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. You're just. But to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Then verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. And then verse 10, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. We have not obeyed the voice of our God. We've disobeyed him. We've gone against him. And so over and over again, this confession is an admission of guilt, and it's acknowledgement that our sin is perpetrated against God. Now, it would seem that the sin of Israel is especially serious. David says we've been acted wickedly and we've been rebels. We've been treacherous. And you would assume that as you flip through the pages of the Old Testament, you'll find some pretty egregious sins that the people of Israel committed towards God. But us in our day, we're not like that, right? In our day, if you look in our society and say, okay, what are some of the sins we have in our society? You know, are you going to find, if you tell someone that you're in rebellion against God, what would they say? Me? No. I'm not rebelling against God. I'm not shaking my fist at him and asking him to send down lightning upon me. I don't do that. I'm not trying to stop people from going to church or to worship. I'm open. I'm tolerant. I'm not trying to destroy this precious book that you hold to. I have nothing against God. If he exists, that's fine. And I'm just going to live my life. How can you say I'm a rebel against him? What we don't realize when we have that kind of thinking is when we flip through the pages of the Old Testament, the people of Israel thought in exactly the same way. It wasn't that they're shaking their fists at God and saying, God, how dare you? Why did you make me like this? They just did what the nations around them did. They didn't even think about God in proper terms. They just ignored him. They just did what their hearts desired. That nation is doing that, so let's do that. But what the scripture says is that is rebellion. That is treachery. If you're not for God, if you're not worshiping him, not in love with him, then in fact you're hating him. A life lived ignoring God is a life lived hating God. Now that's hard for us to understand. But try to imagine it this way. Say you have a husband and a wife who are married together. And the husband means no ill will towards his wife. Doesn't shake his fist at her. Doesn't curse at her. But he just ignores her all the days of his life. He just lives like she's not even there, not even present. You would say that is rebellion, that is treachery, that is hatred. And it's same true with God, our great creator, who has made us his people. To live ignoring him is to live hating him. And so that's why Daniel confesses that all of our sins, even when we don't ignore you or worship you as we ought, these are high-handed sins against you, O Lord. And even when you think about David, who sinned with Bathsheba, committing adultery, and then murdered her husband to try to cover it up, he prays a prayer of confession in Psalm 51 and says, to you, O Lord, only have I sinned. Our sins are against a great and holy God. And confession needs to acknowledge that our sins are in fact against him. The third thing we see about Daniel's confession is that confession accepts the consequences and praises God's justice or his righteousness. For those who are confessing, they admit their guilt. They know their sin is against God, and they accept the consequences as being just because God is just. Look at verse 11 to 15. He says, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him." Okay, we've been brought into exile because, God, you've been faithful in exacting the curses just as you said. Then verse 12, "He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly." What is Daniel saying here? God, you promised Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai that if we were not faithful to you, that you would exact the curses of the covenant, which would lead to our exile from the land. And you've done it. And rather than saying, "Oh, how could you do that?" he says, "You are faithful. You are just. You are righteous. We have sinned. We have acted wickedly. You have been faithful. And this punishment that has come upon us, we rightly deserve. It shows your justice." Confession is accepting the consequences of sin and is praising God's justice. How contrary this is to so much confession in our day, where so often our confession is trying to get us out of consequences rather than to embrace them. Confession is usually made by a person because they don't like what is happening to them because of their sin. And so they think, if I confess, then all these consequences of my sin is going to go away. Maybe as a parent, you've had children come to you who have an occasional fight that might happen in your home. And as the children come, sometimes in our house, we'll have two children running to mom and dad. The child in the lead is crying. You know, something happened. And the child behind is on their tail saying, "I said I was sorry. I said I was sorry." And they come into your room and the one child is crying about how so-and-so stole a toy or hit them. And the other child is saying, "I said I was sorry." You know, they're so angry. Because they have this concept that if they say sorry, then the consequences, you know, this mom and dad is not going to happen. And they're so trying to get out of the discipline. They're trying to say sorry and say sorry. And they're so upset that their sorry is not working. And that child is still running to mom and dad. Now, we can laugh at the children, but we do the same thing. Consider a father who's so consumed with his work, the pattern of missing important family events because he's such a working all the time. But this time he's promised to come home for this special birthday supper. And mom and kids at home actually believe him this time because this is important. And dad really made a point of saying he's going to be there. And they wait and they wait and they have supper and they have the birthday cake and then dad comes home after. And as dad comes in the home, the family's so upset that dad let down his word again. And the sadness on the face of his wife, the tears in the eyes of their children, breaks that father's heart. And it breaks his heart to the point where he's like, I am so sorry for doing that. But as he apologizes, he realizes that the mood in the household is not changing. Mom is still sad. The kids are still broken. And he tries to apologize again, but still to no effect. And so then he storms off by himself, and now he's upset. Because he thinks his family is bitter and resentful. And they won't accept his apology. Rather than blaming his family for being unforgiving or holding grudges, he never considers that his confession is simply an attempt to try to eliminate the consequences of a sin. True confession feels the pain and acknowledges the justice of it. Confession is not trying to eliminate the consequence. It's embracing the consequences and saying, I done wrong. I deserve that. And that's what Daniel does when he appeals and points to God's justice. And so we learn these three things about confession. It's admission of guilt with no excuses. It's admission of guilt towards God, and it's not an attempt to eliminate consequences. It rather embraces those consequences and prays the justice of God. And so we learn about prayer, learn about confession, and lastly, I want to talk about Daniel's asking for forgiveness. His asking for forgiveness. Look at verse 16 through 19. He says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your sake, for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. A few things I want to show you here about Daniel's plea for mercy and for forgiveness. So often, when we're presented with our own sin, and when we consider a holy God who is perfect in all of his attributes, who we know is wrathful and angry towards those who go against him, there's a couple of ways that we improperly act. And again, if you tell people in our world today that we serve a holy God who has a holy law, and God is going to hold us to account to that law, and you are a sinner before him, what are you going to do? Well, so many people in our world today don't bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, they say, well, I know the problem. It's not me, it's him. Let's get rid of this holy God, and things will be all right. Let's just change the law of our land. Let's just make it acceptable, these things that you say God is against. Let's just say God doesn't exist. And if God doesn't exist, there's no such thing as wrong. You know, like John Lennon says, if above us is only sky, it's a beautiful world. Let's love one another. We've got to get rid of this God if we're going to deal with the problem of sin. That's a wrong way to act. Another wrong way we may act, and this is especially prevalent inside the church, rather than getting rid of God, we get serious about fixing ourselves. And God, if my sin has been exposed, then what I need to do is get serious in fixing myself, and then when I'm done fixing myself, then I'll ask for forgiveness. I can't go to others right now, I can't go to you right now. I'm just going to work on my own problems. You know, I'm the one that got myself into this mess. I got to get myself out of it. And when I do that, then I can go to others for forgiveness. Neither of these traps does Daniel fall into. But rather, his pleas over and over and over again are calling upon God. He runs to God. You know, it's so interesting. is Daniel finds incentive to pray in the promises of Scripture, which drives him to pray, which teaches him about the character of God. And not only are the Scriptures going to drive us to pray as we consider the promises and their fulfillment, but when we consider the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we don't just have incentive to pray, but rather that our prayers are going to be heard because we have a great advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Daniel runs to God. And we too should also run to God. We're guilty when we're confessing our sin. The solution is not to run away from God, not to try to fix yourself, but rather to run to Him, to find mercy and grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in the book of Hebrews, we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And it calls us to draw near to Him in our time of need, to find mercy and grace. And this is what Daniel does. He runs to God for mercy and for grace. He pleads that He would have compassion upon His people. And notice Daniel's grounding for God's compassion. He says it's not because of our righteousness in verse 18. Have mercy on us. It's not because of anything that's in us. But rather he says his plea for God to be merciful to his people and to be kind towards Jerusalem and towards the temple is only for God's sake, for God's honor, for God's reputation. Look what he says in verse 16. The very end of verse 16, he says that your people have become a byword among all who are around us. We're notorious. We're an outstanding example of a rebellious and wicked people whom their God has punished. Oh God, we pray that you would intercede now and that your name would be made great among these nations and that they would see your mercy and your grace. He says, do it for your sake. In verse 17, he says, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy for your own sake. Verse 18, this city is called by your name. And he repeats the same thing in verse 19. In other words, God, your name and your reputation is attached to your people. And so save us, deliver us, not because of anything we've done. We don't deserve it. But only for your own name and reputation will you intervene now and be merciful and compassionate. Do you see the folly now of trying to make yourself better and then asking for forgiveness after? You know, who gets all the credit for that? We do. And it's really an impossible task. You can't do it. It's an illusion. But rather what Daniel prays for here is what we should be praying for. God, we want you to be exalted. And so be merciful and compassionate to us so that your name will be honored. The family this week have been studying time in history where, you know, the Industrial Revolution is just starting. And so people building these incredible structures with steel is taking off around the world. And people are imagining some of these things they can build. And there's one engineer is trying to build the world's biggest Ferris wheel, you know, to hold, you know, thousands of people to go on this thing. And he's got a backer who's going to back him financially, a farmer, very rich farmer, and he's going to back him financially. Now, all the other engineers are saying this project can't be done. And this man is becoming a laughingstock that he would give his money. And so he goes to this engineer and says, look, all these other engineers say this project is doomed to failure. It can't be done. What assurance can you give me? He's not an engineer. What assurance can you give me that this is even possible? That this is going to succeed. And so the man, he tried to persuade him because he recognized the people that are going to go on these things, that their safety is at stake. But what really cinched it for this farmer, he says that as an engineer, a famous engineer, he goes, my name and my reputation are attached to this thing. And it will succeed. Because my name means that much to me. And the farmer says, yeah. He goes, the same thing is true in my own case. Now, we live in a day and age where our name might not mean as much as it did in the past. But Daniel is saying, God, you intervene here because your name means something. You have a reputation to uphold. You are a merciful and gracious God. You've shown your justice and your righteousness upon us. And now we're asking you to show your compassion and your mercy because of your reputation. And the same is true for us today. If you take the name Christian for yourself, if you take your name, you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a follower of God, God's name and his reputation is attached to your life. People might look at you and might think, well, you're the only real Christian family or Christian person that I know. And their view of God is attached to their view of you. Are you part of a Christian home? God's name and reputation is attached to your home. We're a Christian church. God's name and reputation is attached to our church. And we have to ask, does this matter to us? Does God's name have the respect and honor that it deserves? Or are we, like the people of Israel, dragging his name through the mud? Are we people who fit the stereotype of Christians being hypocrites? Or are we Christians who are holy? God's honor and his name is attached to us as Christians. Do children in your home see the honor of God? Or has Christianity become a byword? We all want revival and restoration, but we must recognize that that must start with confession and God's plea for mercy and grace, because we want his name to be honored, not ours. The whole reason why we have people who are hypocrites is because they want their own name honored. So they live false. But as Christians, we should want God's name honored. And so if you want God's name to honor, we're going to plead for him to make himself known, to be compassionate and merciful, to forgive our sins. And so we need to care more about the shame and dishonor brought upon our great God because of our sin. This will drive us to proper confession and pleas for mercy. So maybe you're here this morning and you're battling against sin. Are the promises of God leading you to prayer? Are you confessing your sin the way that Scripture calls us to confess? Are you zealous in pleading to God to show compassion and mercy for his name's sake? Or is it rather your own reputation that you wish to recover or to save? Let us remember the promises of God to give us incentive to pray like this. And let us remember that the work of Christ as our great high priest, as the one who has died in our place, gives us assurance that our prayers will be heard and that they're powerful. And like he says, if you ask and if you seek and you knock, he is going to give you the Holy Spirit. That's a promise from God himself. And so let's pray as we ought. Let's confess as we ought. And let's the desire to have the name of God magnified and honored among us. Let's pray. God, truly, Daniel is a wise man. His wisdom is known and praised in the Scripture, and indeed it's commended later in this chapter by the angel Gabriel, who hears his prayer as you hear his prayer, and then his prayer is answered. Oh God, we're asking for you to hear our prayers and answer them. Help us to pray as we ought. Help us to be zealous for your honor and for your namesake. Help us to confess our own sin and guilt. Help us not just to try to eliminate consequences, but rather to praise your justice and righteousness and accepting them. Oh God, truly there's been many lessons we've learned here this morning. But above all, I pray that we would recognize that this prayer proceeds from a recognition of your attributes, your perfections, your greatness, your sovereignty, your power, your mercy and your grace. So God, hear our prayer this morning for you to send your Spirit among us to reveal to us the sin, the wickedness and rebellion in our own hearts, that you would lead us to confession and that you'd be merciful upon us, that you would restore us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your name would be honored among us in our homes, in our lives, and in this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.